If you have your Bible, go and grab it and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we're going to be in verses 9 to 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. Ecclesiastes, if you go to the midpoint of your Bible, you'll reach the book of Psalms, and then you get to Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, and you're looking for the big number 12 and the small number 9. And we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14 today. About 2 months ago, I had to go to Danville to get my FBI fingerprints up to date. As an employee of the church, I have to be fingerprinted every 5 years. And my appointment was 9 a.m. in Danville. And if you've ever driven on that road from here or really from Northumberland to Danville, you know that that can either be a pleasant, beautiful drive or it can be an excruciating drive if you end up behind somebody going 45 in a 55 mile an hour zone. Ever been there before? It's very annoying, isn't it? And on this particular morning, that's where I found myself, along with a whole line of cars, as we were putting down the road. It literally felt like we were putting down the road, just waiting for this person to turn off. When you get about halfway, in the neighborhood of the Rickmar restaurant, if you know where I'm talking, when all of a sudden, one of the most glorious things happens when you drive. A fast lane opens up. And as that extra lane opened up, myself and a whole slew of cars quickly sped past the slow car right before that lane ends and we're down to a single lane again. Those moments can bring a lot of joy to your morning because it changes your mind from thinking, I'm going to be late, to, I can get there on time. You know, so often in life, we are looking for a fast lane to open up and lead us to joy. The trouble comes in is that we are looking in all the wrong places for these fast lanes to open up. And if we're not careful, we try every single fast lane and eventually we get turned around and we become incredibly confused at which way is straight or which way is forward in life. And in the end, we end up more anxious than we do joy-filled. And this morning, as the author wraps up our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, he is going to take all that he has said for 11 and a half chapters now, and he's going to tie all of them together and show us what is the single and the only fast lane to true joy. And the fast lane to true joy he's going to show us this morning is fearing God. And so the point that we're going to see this morning is that fearing God is the fast lane to full joy. There's no other way to experience joy in this life and joy in the Lord unless we learn to fear Him above all else. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage. And as we do, would you stand with me? As I read this morning, we stand just in honor of the reality that a pastor is not speaking, but God of the universe is speaking to you now. Starting in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. All God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. My hope for us today is that we learn what the fear of the Lord is, and we learn how to actually live in light of the fear of God and apply that reality to our lives. Because let's be honest, life is hard. Life is hard. And what I find is that so often in the Christian life, we buy the lie that if you just follow Jesus, there will be no trials, no tribulations, everything will be rosy, and life will be good. All the while, Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, 24, that if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be one that follows after me, you have to take up your cross. That's an instrument of death. So I don't understand how we buy this lie that life with Jesus is easier when he actually says it's death. But by dying, it actually opens up a whole new world and a whole new life that lifts our eyes off of what we see and onto what is eternal. And it helps us to see what really matters. And we need that sight to be able to swim in the culture that we are now living, because right now to live for Jesus feels like it is a fight. To live for Jesus feels like we are swimming upstream, and that just simply makes sense, doesn't it? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that before coming to faith in Christ, we follow our own sinful nature, that we follow the prince of the power of the air, we follow the course of the world, and all of those things end at the wrath of God. That's just reality, that to follow Christ is to put to death this sinful nature that wants to run away from God. And so it is a fight. It's a daily fight to follow Jesus Christ. And yet the key to that is to fear God, is to be so impacted by God that it reshapes our minds and our hearts. I've told this story before, but years ago I had the opportunity to go to the Grand Canyon, and I actually had the opportunity to watch the sunrise over the Grand Canyon. If you've ever been there, you know that the hole in the ground is about 6,000 feet deep. That around the edge, much of the edge is without any barrier to keep you from falling. And if you know me at all, there's a problem with that. Just a few seconds ago, I almost tripped and knocked over everything up here. Like, that's me. And so getting to the Grand Canyon and seeing this is kind of this twofold emotion, this awe and splendor over how massive this is, and to see the sun come up on the horizon and the way it just glistens across the mountain is beautiful. And yet there's a reality that if you're like me, you know, one slight slip plunges me to my death. And so there's this fear that says, whoa, this is awesome. It's kind of what Isaiah sees, actually, in Isaiah chapter 6. He has this vision of the Lord, and as he gets this vision, the train of God's robe fills the temple with glory. And as he sees this, the only thing that he can do is just declare, woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people with unclean lips. And you know what he does as a result of this woe, and then he praises God for who he is? We read in verse 8 that God comes and says, I have a mission. Who is ready to go? And Isaiah just simply raises his hand and says, here I am, send me. He sees God. God calls to a mission and he says, I've seen you. You are amazing. I'm willing to sacrifice everything for you. Do you see how the fear of God has the ability to impact and transform everything in your life? And the author of Ecclesiastes knows this. And he wants us to learn this fear and to have a right fear so that it propels us to live for him in the midst of a chaotic and confusing world. And to get us there, he shows us three truths or even three aspects to this fear that he wants us to leave as we leave the book of Ecclesiastes. And so let's look at these three aspects. The first aspect is the duty to fear. If you follow Jesus Christ, there is a duty for you and I to fear God. Look at verse 13. We'll come back to this later, but just hear the command in verse 13. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God. Simple command. And yet all of Scripture is peppered with this idea that we should fear God. It is the lens in which we need to interpret our life. I read a book years ago by Brad Bright, and the title is simply, God is the Issue. And his whole point was that anything in life, the issue boils back to or boils down to God. So often we live our lives ignorant to the reality that God is ever present. And we need to rather reintroduce him into the moment, into our day, into our life. And that's what the author has been trying to do all along through Ecclesiastes. And notice how he's been doing this. Look at verse 9. He shows us all the work that he has done to help us to understand that we should fear God. In verse 9, we read that besides being wise, so there's some sort of editor that is telling us the truth of what this preacher has done, and he says the preacher also taught the people knowledge. That if you want to know truth about God, the preacher taught it, and where you and I can find that knowledge now is found in the very scripture that is in your laps. Do you see how good God is to provide you knowledge? He had no need to give you his words, and yet by his grace, he has given you his word in this book. We need to be a people of the book. In John 6, Jesus says something audacious to the point that many of the people following him no longer follow him, and he turns to Peter and he says, are you going to leave as well? And Peter just says, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Do you hear that confidence? And yet that dependence that only Christ has the words of eternal life. And we have those words right here. And the author has been wanting us to dedicate ourselves. And he dedicated himself. Notice how he did so. He weighed. Verse 9, he weighed and he studied and he arranged. This is not a flippant working, a flippant arrangement of these words. He thought about life. He thought about God, and then he purposefully arranged this so that we would understand the true meaning and that we would be able to have our lives redirected back to who the Lord is. And church, we should be grateful for this. Grateful for the reality that this word can point us to truth and away from the ways in which the world tells us there is life. And yet, rather, as Psalm 119 tells us, begins to be the light to my feet and the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. And so we should be a people who are pursuing this word. Do you come hungry to the word of God? Just like you eat your morning oatmeal or whatever is healthy? Do you come to the word of God ready and eager, saying, I need this for today, for me to live and sustain life today? Listen to what Jesus declares about this word in John 8. In John 8, Jesus said, in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide, that just means to remain, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And listen to the promise here. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you want freedom this morning, it comes by looking at the truth. And that truth always points you back to the splendor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And notice how the author describes the gloriousness of this truth. Look at verse 11. He says, the words of the wise, they are like goads. Does anyone have a goad at home? I didn't figure, because most of us probably don't even know what a goad is, right? It's a stick with a point on the end that is meant to prod cattle so that they go in the right direction. Did you hear what the author just said? That the words of the wise are like a cattle prod to guide you and direct you in the right direction. Church, this is why it matters who you spend time with. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 33. He says, bad company corrupts good character. That when you spend time with those who do not want to honor God or allow any sort of non-God-honoring information into your life, it leads you away. And rather, we should be a people committed to the words of the wise, because it's those words that actually prod us and lead us to life. The psalmist even says this in Psalm 1. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but this is the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. If that's the kind of life that you're looking for, it starts with us listening to the right people, and those right people direct us back to the right Savior, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just call the words of the wise goads. Look at verse 11 again. He calls them like nails. What do nails do? They keep things together. That wall over there is kept together by nails and screws. And he says the way in which these words operate is that they firmly fix us. They help us to be guided in the right direction. They keep us together. Keep us from feeling like life is chaotic and confusing. So what do? We'll look down at verse 13. He commands us what to do. He says, the end of the matter. I've spoken my piece. I've shared everything that I'm going to share. All has been heard. And notice the commands. He says, fear God. Fear God. Allow the truth of God to sink into your heart and into your mind to the point that it begins to reframe the way in which you see life. The way in which you begin to make decisions in life, because now you are so God-centered that you're making a decision in light of who God is. Remember last week in chapter 12, 1, he tells us to remember our Creator, to just pause and remember the one who made the lights, the darkness, the birds, the fish, who made the mountains and the valleys, who made you and I. I mean, just the reality of a room like this and looking around, we have certain features that are similar. In our kids, we can say, oh, you look like, but none of us are identical to one another. Even identical twins, you can eventually see the differences. See the splendor and the variety in which God creates, and reflect upon him. And so we fear him by reflecting on him and remembering him. And then we do as he says, which is to keep his commandments. Why? Because this is the whole duty of man. This is our job description. You want a job description for life? Fear God, keep his commands. There you go. I feel like I can just be done right now. He says it's that simple. Put God first. Look to him. See him. It's kind of what James tells us in James 1:22. He says, so often what happens is that we hear the word of God and then we go away. It's like a man who looks intently in the mirror. And then he goes away. He's like, wait. I forgot what I even looked at. Have you ever done that before? Like, you've gone into another room, you're on a mission. And you get to that room, you're like, why am I here again? What did I do? It's so frustrating, isn't it? James says, don't do that with the word of God. Hear it and do it. Obey it. Push out the distractions so that we might know who God is, and we might live by his truth, and we might begin to honor him. But how do we do this? Well, I already implied one of the ways that we do this. We do this by pushing out distractions. And that's what the author shows us next. He shows us the distraction to fear. And it's really hard at times for us to actually fear God in this way, because we get distracted to who he is. That there are so many things out there in the world that operate on a level seeking to numb you to the reality that God exists. There are so many things that we can turn our mind and our attention to that disconnect us from anything outside of this world. Philosophers call that the transcendent, that we are blind to what is transcendent out there and comes in to our present reality here. And this is just the culture that we're drinking right now. My guess is most of us are not philosophers, but my guess, how many of you have heard of I think, therefore I am? Anybody heard that statement before? That is a massive philosophical statement that has changed the course of human thought. In the 1600s, French philosopher René Descartes was trying to discover what is the essence of man. How can I know that I exist? And up until that point, for thousands of years, man knew that he existed through two ways. One, I know that I exist because there is a God that I can know. And two, I know that I exist because I am in relation and community with everybody else. And for the first time in history, this man said, no. The way I know I exist is because I, apart from God, apart from anybody else, I think. And if I think, I exist. Do you see the slight move that he made? He began to numb us to the reality that there is a God and that we need community. He began to look for the source of life inside and not outside, which is why we become so enamored with the thoughts of the world that tell us to follow your heart. Because if there is no God, there is no community, it's what you want to do. Or that says, fulfill your dreams. Or that even says, do not say no to somebody else, because who are you to say no to them? Do you see the slight move that that begins to make? Because when you can't tell me no, when I have to follow my heart, when I can fulfill my dreams, it begins to say that I am unlimited. And if I am unlimited, I become godlike. And in fact, if I am unlimited, I am God. And I need no other. Why would I spend minutes telling you this? Because every single episode, every single movie, every single song is directing you inward to ignore the things of God. And if we're not careful, we're drinking that Kool-Aid without any thought whatsoever. And it is distracting us from fear of God. And so we've got to be mindful of the messages that we're hearing and redirect them to the Lord. And the author even sees this. Because look at verse 12. He says, my son, do you see the kindness? The love? My son, beware. Beware of anything beyond these. Beyond what? Beyond what I've told you. Beyond the truth that I've given to you. Beware of these things. It reminds me of what Peter tells us at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter says. He's speaking about God and he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter says, you already have everything you need for divine knowledge. You have everything you need for godliness in life found right here in God's word. And the author of Ecclesiastes is echoing that and saying, beware of anything beyond this. Why? Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. It feels as if writing a book used to be difficult, doesn't it? It feels as if, like, you used to have to send it to an editor who would say, yeah, I'm not quite sure this is going to fly. And now, I feel like anybody can write. We can self-publish. And as a result of Amazon and Kindle and all of those great devices, what ends up happening is that we have a plethora of books, a plethora of knowledge, and just even on Google, just Google anything, and there's millions of pages that you can find for your topic. There is an exhaustion that comes by constantly searching, by constantly seeking some sort of knowledge that is outside of the knowledge that God gives to us. The author says that is weary. It ends up distracting us from the ways of God. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've watched those movies or read those books, he also authored a book called The Screwtape Letters. And in there, he is writing as if he is a manager of the demonic realm, and he's writing to a new demon who is trying to convince Christians to no longer follow Jesus Christ and try to distract them from following Jesus. And one of the tactics that this manager demon begins to speak to this young demon is to say, convince Christians to do what is good, because then they won't do what is great. Do what is good, because then they will not focus on God. Most of us are not distracted by evil. We're distracted by neutral good things that don't quite take us to the Lord. And so he's not saying that books are terrible, but there's a reality that we could read a lot and never be pointed back to Jesus. There's a reality that you could read good books about Jesus and never be pointed back to Jesus. And we must be a people who see these books and they point us back to Jesus Christ. And the way we do that is just by pausing and recognizing all the ways in which we are distracted and just pausing them in our lives. Let me ask you, in the last week, how long have you just sat in silence and just pondered the Lord or pondered life? Other than the 30 seconds I made you do that last week? You see, the frantic activity that we give ourselves to are all ways that Satan uses. They are probably good things in your life, but they're all ways that Satan is using to numb you to the reality that God exists and there is something transcendent beyond you. And we must guard against that. And the way we guard against it is to fear God. But how do we fear God? Well, we see lastly, we see the delight to fear. Part of the way in which we fear God is we simply delight in Him and to fear Him. Listen to what the author says in verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight. I won't ask for a poll this time because I don't really want to know, but my guess is some of us in here have found Ecclesiastes to be a very dour and sad book, and you are grateful that today is the last day in Ecclesiastes. But if we actually take the message of Ecclesiastes and apply it to our lives, the author just said, it's actually delight. Well, how so? Look down at verse 14. Verse 14 starts with this word for, and to see that, we have to kind of point back to verse 13. And in verse 13 said that I'm done. All has been heard. Here's what you got to do. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. He's saying, fear God. Keep His commandments. Reason one, because that's your role. You're creating the image of God, so fear Him. But there's a second reason he gives. The second reason we should do this is because God, that's why four is there, because God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He says the reason why you and I need to get serious about fearing God and keeping His commandments is because God sees all things. He knows all things. He watches over all things. Years ago, I lived in Germany, and I discovered a food that is now in the top five of my favorite foods called Malatschen. Apparently, there is a history to Malatschen. I lived in southern Germany, where it's highly Catholic, and if you know anything about Catholicism, around the time of Lent, that 40 days prior to Easter, they cannot eat meat on certain days. And so the intelligent southern Germans discovered that if they take that meat and they shove it in the middle of a ravioli, God cannot see inside of that ravioli, and so they can actually eat meat during Lent. Crazy. Wonderful food. But crazy. And how often do we do that? We think, oh, God won't see this. God won't know this. God will be okay with this. Well, in the 21st century, God would justify my behavior. We saw last year in the summer, we saw in Revelation 2 and 3 that God saw all the deeds of those churches. And he brought them into judgments. And church, this should be a terrifying reality for us. That he knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. It doesn't matter the lies that I'm believing or the lies I'm telling myself to feel better about it. It does not matter what I think. It does not matter what you think. It matters the fact that I stand before a holy God on that last day and I must give an account for what I've done. And so you and I can lie to ourselves all that we want and say our sin isn't that big of a deal. But when we stand before a holy God, there's judgment for that. And so we must take this serious. But where's the delight here? Fortunately, the author, very slyly, pointed us to delight. Look at verse 11 again. He says, the words of the wise, they're like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Listen to what he says. They are given by one shepherd. If you're using the English Standard Version, that word shepherd is capitalized because it's referring to God's proper name. And he's saying these words of the wise are given by God who is the great shepherd. I mean, think about it. He could have just said these things are given by God. That would have been sufficient. These things are given by the Father. That would have been sufficient. These things are given by the Creator. That would have been sufficient. But he uses a different illustration because he wants to lead us to delight. And so he uses the illustration of a shepherd. And that illustration is used mightily in two ways in the Bible. The first is in Psalm 23. And some of you have heard this psalm, but listen to the good shepherd here. The psalmist simply says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so how do we fear the Lord and keep his commandments? We fear him and we keep his commandments because we know that they come from the great shepherd who is surely full of goodness, surely full of mercy, who has led us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he now prepares this amazing banquet feast before us. And in that passage that Amanda read earlier in John 10, Jesus purposefully takes this idea that God is our shepherd and he recasts it. And as he recasts it, he begins to declare that he, church, he is that good shepherd. Listen again to what Jesus tells us in chapter 10. He tells us how he guards us. He watches over the pen where the sheep roam. The sheep hear his voice and they follow him. He guards the sheep against thieves. He leads them to green pastures. And then listen in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand doesn't do that. The hired hand sees the thief coming and runs. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. How does Jesus lay down his life? He goes to the cross. He enters in where sin wants to rob us. Satan wants to rob us of joy in God forever. Jesus steps in against those two great thieves and instead blocks them so that on that final judgment day where I stand before God and all of my deeds are exposed and I am like Isaiah that says, woe is me. In that moment, the Father looks at the Son. The Son enters in and says, I paid. I gave up my life because I am the good shepherd. They are free. They are clear. Judgment paid, done, eternal life offered to you. Do you know that eternal life for you? Do you know that that is the life in the midst of the confusion and the chaos that is offered to you? That if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, he is the good shepherd and he has laid down his life, and all you must do is simply turn from you and turn to him and plead that that sacrifice is for you and trust in that shepherd. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what that looks like for us, what that does for us is that it opens our hearts, it opens our minds and says, man, if you, I mean, Paul says this so beautifully in Romans 8, if he who did not spare his own son, how will he not graciously give you all things? Think about that. I love you. I love my boys a little bit more, so I'm not putting them to death for you. And my boys are grateful for that. But if Jesus, if the Father sent Jesus and put him to death for you and I, what other response do we have than to just plead out like Isaiah that says, well, here I am, send me. But whatever you want, whatever you, I'm yours. I'm all in. Because you are a treasure. You are a delight. So how do we stay focused there? Let me give you a couple tips as we finish Ecclesiastes. One, we need to regularly reflect upon God. If you're reading through the church's Bible reading plan right now, you'll see that we have reached Deuteronomy. The people of God have wandered through the desert for 40 years. They are at the edge of the promised land, ready to go in. And at that moment, it's like everything comes to a screeching halt, and Moses stops everything, and he begins to recall the salvation that God has already given them. He says, hey, I know what's in that land. It's wonderful. It's amazing. And when you go in, you're going to be so tempted and lured to fall away from God. I want to stop now and reflect on the salvation God has already given you so that it reframes how you see those good things. Enjoy the blessing, but they are nothing in comparison to God. So church, pause. Take time. Reflect. And remember the faithfulness of God. Secondly, talk to one another about the faithfulness of God. I mean, he said it there in Ecclesiastes 12, the words of the wise. We need each other to speak this life-giving truth, because if I am stuck in my head, I am stuck with all of the lies that are being bombarded by Satan in the world, and I need you to speak truth so that those lies get pushed out. So we need to help each other. And then lastly, go to bed meditating on the Lord. I read Psalm 34 to start this morning, and the psalmist just said, oh, how good, taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to encourage you to just, as you lay your head on the pillow tonight, to just pause for a moment and say, Lord, where have you been so good? I just want to taste and see it right now as I fall asleep. What better way to sleep knowing that for the next 6 to 8 hours, when you are out of control, God loves you and is in utter control. And so, church, fear God, because he is a delight, and keep his commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. How timely it is, even for my own heart, to just be redirected that you are so good. May we please just delight in your goodness. But Father, we are so often distracted by the things that we desire, distracted by the things of the world, distracted by unwise counsel. Help us to just blockade all of that, that our minds and our hearts might be lifted heavenward, that we might see the splendor of you and just rejoice, Father, we pray. In your Son's precious name, amen.